The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter. How about Mark? We're studying Peter. I had Peter on the brain, so Mark 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 66. All right, the first thing we learn, or should learn, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord has been often softened down to mean something like respect, but it means what it says, and it means fear. It is the recognition that God, as the Creator, as we are told to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, is responsible for giving you physical life. You live at God's will and sustaining that life. You do not keep yourself alive. We all live because of the Hebrew term neshama, which is the spark of life that God gives that starts things up. And as Job says in one of his passages, if God should determine to pull the spark of life from all humanity, they would all die at once. And that's a real fact. God controls life and death. Satan would like to have some say-so in this, but he does not. And God ultimately is the one who determines whether one lives or one dies. If one is going to live, it makes some sense to want to please God. And that is why we are here, recognizing that the Word of God itself, God has revealed to us what it takes to live a life that is pleasing to Him, but even more than that, a life that will bless the person who lives it. Most people, generally normal people, want to be happy. And so happiness comes, as we will find out, over the course of time from an understanding of God's plan and orientation to that plan. A momentary happiness occurs. The cosmos offers a fleeting happiness, but it's there and it's gone. And it's like cotton candy. It doesn't last very long. God offers an abiding peace and abiding happiness that comes from an understanding of His plan and knowing that one is rightly oriented to Him. So we are here to continue to pursue His Word. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. At any point in your Christian life, you're either in fellowship or out, depending upon whether you've sinned or not. When you sin, you get out of fellowship. When you rebound, if you will deal with that sin, God immediately restores you to fellowship. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mutually beneficial relationship that You have established between the pastor and the congregation, whereby the pastor teacher is responsible for providing spiritual food so that individual believers can grow up, can mature, can lay hold of the great blessings which You have for those that diligently seek You. We recognize that the great blessings of the Christian life, the real realities of the Christian life, are not for the casual, they are not for the superficial. They are for the disciples. And as we have seen and will continue to see, what it takes to be a disciple is more rigorous than most people are willing to provide. However, for those that do, we recognize You become a great rewarder of those that diligently seek You. And to that end, we continue to seek Your plan through the revealed Word of God, which You have maintained throughout human history. We pray as we approach that Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to resume, having dealt with the situation that was going on during the time of Jesus' quote, second interrogation in the household of Caiaphas. At this same time, these things were going on down below in a courtyard. Mark places Peter, as do the other accounts, in the courtyard. He is in fact there, as we see, followed him right into the courtyard in verse 54. This was at the outset, and so it becomes apparent that Annas and Caiaphas shared a courtyard. They were not very far apart in their residences, and that's not a big problem. That would be expected in the palace of the high priest at that time, that there were separate living quarters. And it's very possible that a number of ex-high priests lived there as well, if they had been a part of that family. Certainly other family members did. So we get Peter in the courtyard. Well, he has not moved. We see that he followed him into the courtyard in verse 54. And then in verse 66, as Peter was below, or while Peter was below, in the courtyard. Then this is during the time that all this is going on upstairs. As it turns out, we don't know exactly where John is. John got Peter into the courtyard. We're going to see that. But where John went, we don't know. Either he was in the courtyard with Peter, or he was had been admitted to the house, because as we know, John was known to the high priest in some way. We don't know exactly what the connection was. We never are told. So we don't know where John was in all of this. The other disciples vanished. They fled into the night and not to be seen or heard from again. Matter of fact, they won't come up in the narrative anymore at all. And so as we deal with this here, as Peter is in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, and this is actually, again, a diminutive form, meaning tiny, small, or young, depending, and probably both. It's a diminutive, so it means a young or a small girl, or both, of the high priest. Mark only seems to identify Caiaphas as the high priest. Luke and John seem to identify Annas as a high priest as well, because he had been, and so, again, much like our term president, they retained the title and used it after they were out of the office technically. And seeing Peter, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter, and again, the word here, emblepo, means to look at him carefully. She's not just glancing at him, she's staring him down. And this makes, as it does when people stare you down, it makes you uncomfortable. And so, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." The "also" here, the chi adjuncti being important, because she knows John to have been with Jesus as well. So the "also" here indicates that she knows Peter's a second disciple that's there in the courtyard that night. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know him nor recognize him." Again, the change in the translation here more closely reflects what we have in the Greek. Neither I know nor do I understand or do I recognize to be acquainted. And the idea here is I'm not even acquainted with him. I don't know who he is. I don't know him, and I'm not acquainted with him. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. We have no relationship of any kind. What are you suggesting? And that's just a reflection of the interrogative adjective tis. What are you saying? And of course, in this context, you recognize that Peter is going to be defensive. And so what are you suggesting? More, I think, closely communicates. The verb blego just means to say. But in a context where you're trying to defend yourself and you're trying to sort of cast some doubt or blame on the other person, then you would use maybe this stronger word to communicate what's here. And he went out onto the porch. The word translated porch again is the proalion actually, sort of a vestibule or a foyer that maybe led into the bigger courtyard. He does not leave the entire courtyard proper. He doesn't go outside the door to be outside of all this residence and everything that's there. He stays there, but he tries to get, he gets away from the fire. That's pretty clear. He gets out of the way. And as it turns out, we're going to find out that this first girl that was accuses him was actually the doorkeeper. So she had some plenty of time to see him and look at him. And she would have also been aware that he came in with John. And she knew John, apparently. The high priest, John was known to the high priest. Now, we're not, again, told what the connection was, but it's presumable that if the high priest knew who John was, that some of his servants would have known who John was as well. It was not a huge, huge world at that time. All right, well, we had done the exegesis of these things and looked at them, so we're ready to dive into the exposition here. Point one, verse 53 introduced the first part of the trial phase, which has been detailed now in verses 55 through 65. While verse 54 introduced Peter and the account of his actions are now continued in verses 66 through 72. 2, the juxtaposition of these two accounts is designed to contrast the actions of Peter and Jesus, one of whom will manage to run away, but without his integrity, and one of whom will go to his death, but with his integrity still intact. And this gets into a matter that you have to address, and this is the matter of integrity. Are people good for their word? Are they what they claim to be? And Peter, unfortunately, believes fully that he is, but he's not. He has deluded himself into believing something that's not even true. Peter has convinced himself that he's better than all the other disciples, that he knows more about God and his plan, even than Jesus does. And so, therefore, Peter is a law to himself who basically believes that, essentially, he blows Jesus off because he thinks he knows more than Jesus does. And so he gets into this situation, even though he's been warned about it. He's been told what's going to happen. But again, he doesn't believe it because he knows better. And there are people like that who fully believe that, well, I should listen to Ron or my spiritual authorities or my earthly authorities. But if I know better, I don't have to. I don't find that in here anywhere. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests to me that if you think you know better, well, everybody thinks they know better. Everybody thinks their ideas are best. I mean, that's just general human nature. It's recognizing when they're not that you have to deal with this. Well, poor Peter, he's going to get out of this. He'll save himself. And Jesus refuses to save himself. Jesus keeps his integrity intact. Peter loses his. Or it's at least manifested that he didn't have it in the first place. But it becomes so manifest that even he can't ignore it or deny it now. Well, 3, these two contrasting events form a good example of how different people respond to the pressures of the angelic conflict. And make no mistake about it, this is a pressure-packed time in the angelic conflict. We are here dealing with the most critical event that on which literally the history and the course of the world hangs. And the entire plan of God hangs on this event. These events that lead up to the crucifixion and ultimately the crucifixion itself, because if Jesus does not get to the cross, he is not judged for the sins of the world, apparently. That's where it had to take place. And so the pressures of the angelic conflict, which today are maybe more covert in that they're not seen as much. It's not as though Jesus is walking around and people are either accepting him or rejecting him or all of that. Now Jesus has representatives all over the world. Some good, some bad, some horrible. But he has representatives. And the question is, again, who people are going to follow. And the pressure in the angelic conflict at this point to abandon the truth is great. There's just no question about it. We all face it. Sometimes it's worse than other times, but we all face it. You know, what's the point of sticking with God's plan? Number one, we're all walking by faith. None of you here, I haven't, none of us have seen any SG3 yet. I've seen blessings of God in my life I can point to and say, yes, okay, God has blessed me. I can see those things. But yet I haven't seen an increment of SG3, any reward or any of that sort of thing at all. So we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And if we don't do that, and he says if we pull back or turn away, his soul has no pleasure in us. And let that sink into your head what that means. When people turn away from the truth, God quits caring about them at a certain point. Now, obviously, he still does certain things. They still have common grace. Obviously, the sun comes up on them every day. It rained. If it rained at your house today, it probably rained at mine. You get certain common grace. They might still have living grace. But there's a sense in which God does not regard them as highly. As the believer that's trying to do it right and hanging in there and facing the pressures of the angelic conflict here in the last days. And we know that it's a time of intense evil. It's a time of saturated evil. We know it's a time of great demonic activity. We know it's just like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? The thoughts of men were only on evil all times continually. That's all they considered, really. They didn't really think about much else. They did not have room in their life for God. They didn't have room in their life for his plan. And so that was the way the world was. Well, that's not that much different than the world is today. And so the fact is, you're under the pressures of the angelic conflict. Well, some believers will stand their ground. And that's the big thing in the last days. That's what we're told to do. The church at Philadelphia is told to hold fast what you have. Now, the doctrine you've got, you better hold on to it tight because you're going to need to. Some believers will stand their ground, maintain their integrity, and continue to fight the good fight, while others will capitulate to the pressure, deny the principles of the truth, and run away in an attempt to deliver themselves. Well, guess what? Even if you deliver yourself, as Peter does here, what have you gained? You've abandoned your integrity. So I don't think you're ahead in the game at all. Just, and these are this lesson here. I mean, to me, the parallels are very obvious. I pray about this all the time, being in the right place at the right time in the Scriptures, so that when we address the text, that it has maximum impact in the congregation. And for those who've abandoned the truth or run away or sought an easier way out, that's exactly all they've done. They've either abandoned the truth, run away, or sought an easier way out of the pressures of the angelic conflict. I exhort you, don't do that. You will not win in the long run by doing that with God. You may lessen the pressure now, momentarily, but you're only going to make your niche harder in the long run. And let's not even get into what sort of discipline might be attached to this. Forget the discipline, even. The fact is, you lose your integrity. And this is our challenge, not to deliver ourselves, but to wait and to let God provide the deliverance and keep doing the right things, just like we've been doing right along. We've been doing it now here for over 24 years. We'll just keep doing the same things. This way works. Now, the fact that people don't get it, that's up to them. That's where volition factors into all of this. Well, in the end, those that deny or reject the principles of sound teaching, the local church, pastor, teacher, authority, separation, etc., the big ones, will find at the Bema Seat that they have effectively denied the Lord. See, they don't like to think of it in these terms, though. Just because I don't like that doctrine, well, a sense, there's that part of it where you don't like what the Lord thinks. And you have to address it in these terms as a believer, because if you don't, you'll just end up, you can say, well, oh, that's just Ron's opinion. Or you can find some way around it. Oh, that's just what they teach, but, you know, it's not all that serious. No, this is actually the way God wants it done, literally. And to say otherwise gets you into trouble. So they will find that they have effectively denied the Lord, the author of these principles, and he will deny them reward. We saw that in Mark 8:38 earlier in this book. When Jesus talks about this matter of if you're going to be a disciple. Again, you can be a believer and go to heaven. That's fine and good. Be a believer and go to heaven. I want more than that. And more is available. You can be a believer and go to heaven and live in a shotgun shack. And you may ask yourself, how did I get here? Some of you will get that, I know. Some of you might be lost on it, but that's okay. Well, the point is, you can have a shotgun shack in heaven, or you can literally have a mansion. Which do you want? And what are you willing at this point, you know, and this is all contingent upon faithfulness in time. And that's the big thing, because see, all of us are going to, we can all be judged on one scale, and one scale that's fair for all of us, and that is, were they faithful? Were they faithful in their niche to do what they knew was right? That's a judgment that can be passed on everybody. And so, again, he talks about this matter of being a disciple. If anyone wishes, in verse 34, to come after me. That's language. To follow after someone was language for being a disciple or a student of that person. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So you've got this life here in this world that has come to you. God gave you life. You were born. And then as things progress, certain things happened over which you had choices and controls, other things over which you didn't. You didn't get to choose which family you were born into. You had no say over that. Generally, during the earlier part of your life, you got very little say. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Little kids aren't supposed to have a lot of say over what happens to them. Their parents are supposed to take care of them. And they make their hard decisions for them, because little kids aren't smart enough to do that. They're not smart enough to make hard decisions. You have to teach 3- and 4-year-olds not to run in the street, because they're not smart enough not to know that. They've never seen the results of a car wreck or somebody hit by a car. But an adult, you know, we've seen all this. So we're responsible. Well, as he said, you got this life, and then you have choices as you get older. As you get older, hopefully, you know, a wise parent gradually expands the boundaries for what the child can handle. And if they prove they can't handle freedom, clamp it back down and don't feel bad about it. Don't ever feel bad about it. Just get used to as a parent. Just say, get up every morning and look yourself in the mirror while you're shaving or whatever you do, putting on your makeup or doing your hair. Just look yourself in the eyes, a parent. Just say, I'm the bad guy and I'm happy with it. Because that's the way it's going to be. If you're going to do a good job parenting, and I assume people want to. So look yourself in the eye and say, okay. Well, if they can handle it, you give them more freedom. Then they have choices they can make. And now good choices can result in more freedom. Bad choices can result in less. But then you construct this life for yourself. And your life is a series of choices that you're going to make that are going to determine the outcome. See, this idea that it's all fated. Oh, that you have no say in it and your volition doesn't matter. That's not scriptural. That is not scriptural at all. And just because God has a plan and just because he knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. What makes it happen are individual choices of individual people throughout history. And so, as you have this life, and he says, if you want to hold on to that, if you're going to try to hold on to your life and what you think it ought to be, he said, you're going to lose it. You're going to end up losing it. But if you lose your life for my sake, as he says, and for the gospel's, you're actually going to end up saving your life. So the things I give up in this world, say now for doctrine, the relationships I've lost. Maybe I missed out on certain things. I had to move away. All my friends, all my acquaintances were there in Oklahoma. Had to move completely halfway across the country, abandon everything, give up a good job that I actually liked. All that and move and give up all that stuff. Essentially saying, okay, I give up my life in that sense. Well, what's God going to do for that in terms of reward? Well, I haven't fully seen it all yet. I've seen some of it. And it's been good. But it only gets better for the people that will make those hard decisions. So you're faced with a choice. Can I move here and get doctrine? Or can I move elsewhere but I won't be able to get doctrine? Well, if you make the wrong choice, then you've either tried to save your life or you've lost it. One or the other. In those choices. And so therefore, then God responds accordingly. And those who save their lives lose it. Those who lose their lives save it. For whoever is ashamed of me, in verse 38, of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And by the way, every generation is pretty much that. Every generation is pretty much adulterous and sinful. And these are referring to spiritual qualities, not physical adultery. They're spiritually adulterous. They cheat on the Lord, as it were. Believers do this. And he says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. Now, what's that mean to you? Well, today for us, it means nothing. What do I care if Jesus is ashamed of me? What's that going to matter? Well, you're not in that moment yet. You're not in that moment where you're seeing this and where you're experiencing it. And believe me, it will matter. It will make a big difference. You have a couple of choices. I mean, when you meet the Lord, and all of us are going to stand at the bema seat. All believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be judged all by your lonesome. You're not going to be able to say, Mom did this, Dad did this, my sister, my brother, my teacher, my pastor, my deacon. There won't be anybody for you to blame. It's going to be you and what you did. And that's what it's going to be. That's where the fear of the Lord better kick in. Because you better walk through every day knowing, wait a second, I've got freedom. God gave me freedom. He gave me life. As it says there in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon said, my son, go follow your heart. Well, that sounds pretty open-ended. That's essentially a command of saying, go do what you want. And he said, but yet realize that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So God gives you freedom, and then he sees how you use it. And then he's right. He's righteous. Because he can judge us for how we used our freedom. And that's fair. And so that's where the fear of God kicks in. I get up every day and think, okay, let's see. This is a day God has given me. It's another day of living. Another day of life. And some people aren't really living. They're existing. They're not enjoying life. It's not fun. It's not exciting. It's not. And not that every second of life has to be that way. I'm not saying it is. You'll face boredom, you'll face fatigue, you'll face all the same normal things that every human faces. But yet, as I go through life, I find that my life is satisfying. And satisfying may be better than fun. When you was a kid, fun was the name of the game. Now, would you rather be satisfied as a kid or have fun? Well, you'd rather have fun. Would you rather go on the roller coaster or the teacups? Well, the roller coaster. I mean, most normal kids would. But the teacups, you know, they're not very satisfying even. They just sit there and spin. And so the point is, God can give you a life that's satisfying, that fulfills you. Or you can go out and pursue it and find it all fall apart on you anyway, because God's not blessing it. And that we would spare you if we can. And then 2 Timothy 2:12 also in that regard, talking about this matter of reward. If we endure, we also will reign with Him. We will be exalted in the positions in the kingdom that are commensurate with what we've put into it. And what did Jesus say? He who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. He who's unfaithful in little will not be faithful in much. He's unfaithful in a lot of things. But if we endure and we put up with this, we will reign with Him. We will have positions commensurate with our input. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And in this case, we deny Him, i.e. we don't hold to the principles of doctrine in the face of this hostile world. Then when it comes time for the rewards, He will deny us the rewards we could have had. And that might be even worse part of it, to know that you could have had them. And again, how this plays out in eternity and all of that, that's up. I don't have the full answer on that yet. Will some people be in eternity? My view on it, I mean, there's no sadness or crying or tears or death or mourning or any of that. So a lot of the negative emotions are gone. The best I've been able to figure out is they're just like sort of happy peons. They're just like, you know, the seven dwarfs or something. They just kind of tool around, do their thing. But they don't really have any real capacity for what all's there. But they're there. They get it. They see it. But do they really enjoy it all? I think capacity in heaven is very much going to be determined for what your capacity in life is down here. That's very much going to be reflected in your capacity and ability to enjoy heaven. And I want to be able to enjoy that. I don't want to just be there. Well, you can just be there, or you can really, really experience and enjoy it. I'd rather experience it and enjoy it. 5, the very specific prophecy that Jesus had made about Peter will be fulfilled here. We saw that in 14:30. Just as the more general prophecy he had uttered about the shepherd and the sheep was fulfilled by the events at Gethsemane. He had told them, you're all going to abandon me. You will all fall away. And Peter said, no, I won't. Even though all may fall away, and I first class condition, I'm sure they will. I will not. And Jesus tells him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And 6, however, it is clear that Peter rejected the words of the Lord. And his actions now place him in a much more precarious position. Even those others that fled. I mean, he's actually in a position now where he's being confronted with the enemies of the Lord. They're not. They're off. They're saved. They've saved themselves. They've saved their skins for the time being anyway. 7, although Peter demonstrated more willingness than the others did to continue to follow, this has placed him in a dangerous situation that will make his denials all the more serious. And then when you get in here to this matter of culpability, and Peter has, no, he has chosen now. He has walked into this situation of his own volition. Even though he'd been told he was going to do this, he didn't believe it. He knew more than Jesus did. That's just the simple way you have to look at it. But as he's walked with Jesus and he's accompanied him all this time, and he's seen Jesus has always been right about everything. I mean, Peter couldn't point back to some point when he'd say, well, he missed that one. That never happened. And so as he's followed the Lord, we might say, a little further. Well, that places him in all the more peril because he's all the more culpable now. And the longer you're with doctrine, so I could make an argument, don't stay with doctrine very long. Because the longer you're with doctrine, the more culpable you become. And then that fall can be very great if the person makes that fall. And I'm watching people that I never thought would fall over the last 5 years. I'm watching people fall right and left. Over the last 10, it's been horrific. But that's just the nature of the game right now. And what can we do? I'm not going to let them drag me down with them. I mean, I can't. I've come too far. I don't want to turn back now. It's way too late in my estimation. Well, 8, it is at this point that Peter will disappear from the narrative of Mark, just as Judas has already disappeared. This makes it plain that Jesus has been betrayed, abandoned by his followers, and left completely alone to face his fate.
And 9, while some have stated that Peter's position in the courtyard allowed him to witness the events that were unfolding upstairs, this is likely incorrect for a couple of reasons. Now he may have had some general idea of what's going on, and could he have heard some stuff? I don't know. But if this was coming from inside a house that was closed up because it was a cool night, the sounds would have likely been muffled at best. There's no indication that anybody else down there in the courtyard was really paying attention, which might suggest they couldn't hear anything or see anything. I mean, we don't know. But some have said, well, Peter could see what was going on. Well, where did they get that? The text doesn't say it. The text doesn't say he could see what was going on. And 10, first, the prepositional phrase in the courtyard, which was used in verse 54 and is repeated here, indicates he stayed outside and did not attempt to venture into the house where Jesus had been taken. Likely he wouldn't have been admitted anyway. But he didn't appear to make any attempt to go in there. Again, with John, we can't say that. We don't know where John is in all of this. And there is some difference, and I want to point out here, if I haven't said it before, that recognize and remember that Peter's likely one of the older guys in the group. Him and Matthew were likely the oldest two of the disciples. The other guys, like John's probably still a teenager. He might be 16, 17, 18 years old. And some people, of course, and, you know, depending upon the type of face they have and all that, some people look even younger than they are. Some people have what we call a baby face. And they look young. Well, perhaps John wasn't taken seriously because he is younger. He wasn't viewed as any kind of a threat. And Peter actually is not viewed as a threat. But he certainly wouldn't have likely been admitted to the house. Somebody would have asked him, who are you and why are you here? And Peter was not going to risk that. Well, 11, second, the adverb kato means to be positioned in a lower place and is often translated as down or below. This indicates that Jesus had been taken upstairs to the second story of the house while Peter was on the ground below. And the second story of the house, as we had seen earlier in Mark, was very often where they had these large rooms that would be suitable for a meeting. In fact, that's where when they went to have the Last Supper. The disciples went in, and they were upstairs in a pretty large room that had already been made up that easily 13 guys got into. And there were couches for reclining or blankets or pads, whatever they had there. And there's clearly a table. So this is a pretty good sized thing. I mean, if you can get 13 people around it, it's a pretty good sized table. So I suspect that the room itself was good sized. Well, Caiaphas is a rich high priest. If you don't think he had an elaborate upstairs, I would suggest that he did. And that's probably where they are. Well, 12, this should not be unexpected, since Caiaphas and Annas both lived in the palace of the high priest and were likely some of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest people, living in Jerusalem. They may have very well been the richest people there. I mean, they made a lot of money. And so for him to have an elaborate upstairs would not be unexpected. And this also afforded him a flat roof, of course, on which he could go out and be alone if he chose to. This was also an advantage of that. It got you up above the hubbub of the city. The hustle and the bustle and somewhat of the noise, and you could have a little more privacy. Well, the fact that there were houses like this in Israel, as we know, was documented from that Last Supper room. So this is, again, one of those, only I suspect even bigger and better, frankly. 13, since it has been repeatedly documented that such wealthy families often had a second story on their home, it would not be surprising that these men did as well. 14, therefore, unless these men who are intent on murder, now let's keep in mind what their intentions are here. Their intent on murder, their intent on killing this night. Now they got to figure out how to do it yet, but that's their intentions. So if your intentions were murder, would you conduct your business right before an open window? I don't think so. Doesn't make any sense to me. And which would cause all this to be visible from the ground, then no one below could see what was happening. So that my whole point is that it's likely me that the whole place was closed up because this was designed to be a secret meeting pretty clearly. I mean, it was not a legal trial and it was a fishing expedition and they knew that. And they know what their intentions are. They know it's murder. So to me, privacy and secrecy would seem to me to be the order of the day here for these guys. So I think it's very unlikely that anybody downstairs could have heard this or knew what was going on. And I that would include probably up to when they started spitting and beating. That this would have not been, you know, you just don't do this kind of stuff in front of everybody. You try to keep it secret. So 15, additionally, there is the question as to whether or not any doors or windows would even be open, since the accounts indicate or imply that it was a relatively cold evening. Luke 22:55 mentions that. This just says they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard. Well, that would imply that it was cold, but it doesn't prove it. So that's where, this is the difference when you're studying a verse. You ask yourself, well, does this verse prove that or does it just imply it? Well, it might imply that it was cold. But in John 18:18, all doubt is removed because he spells it out. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. And they were warming themselves. Now, I understand people have different definitions of cold. After you live in Florida, you know, 55 is pretty cold. It can be. But the fact is, these men are used to living there. They're not new to the region. John's lived there all his life. And so when John says it's cold, to me, he's an inhabitant. He had a feel for what cold was. I mean, I know that's a small point, but the fact is, if it was cold, I would suspect maybe all the windows were closed. And again, they're shooting for secrecy on top of all that. So my suspicion is, no, when people make this statement, oh, Peter saw what was going on and heard it, I don't think so. I think that, number one, certainly the text doesn't say that he did. And all the implications that I can draw from this and all the things that I know about would suggest to me that they would try to hide this, not broadcast it. So my guess is he would not have. Well, 16 further, while these men were seeking to maintain a facade of legality in all this, they know they are violating a number of Jewish laws. Thus, their need for some measure of secrecy factors in as well. I mean, they know this is not legal. So would you want anybody else hearing about it? Now, obviously, one of the things that's apparent also is it's 3 in the morning. Now, most people are asleep at that time. But there's no doubt that there were some people beginning to stir at that time, people that got up early, because daylight that time of year is about 5:30. Between 5 and 5:30, if I remember right, a.m. is when daylight occurs this time in Israel, during that year anyway. So 17, while there is the possibility that Peter could hear some of the exchange, it is highly unlikely that he could see any of it, and I doubt that he heard any of it either. Again, my idea here is they wanted to be secretive. It's cold. There's no reason for anybody to have windows or doors open at all in this context. 18, it is also possible that Peter could hear when the abuse began. And he certainly would have witnessed the beaten Jesus when he was brought out of the house. Now, then he could see it. Then we can say for certain, okay, Peter knows. Peter sees what happens, because there's going to be a deal here. And it's not in our record here in Mark, but there's one of them, and I think it's Luke, but I'm not sure. It's either Matthew or Luke. And it indicates Jesus stared directly at him. They locked eyes for a moment. And so Peter knew. He knew, and he also knew Jesus knew. All of this comes crashing down on him in that second. Well, 19, while Peter has been criticized for not intervening, there are several reasons as to why he did not and should not have acted. First, his actions in the garden with the sword made it plain that Jesus was not resisting and did not desire his followers to resist or to resort to violence. In Luke 22, we saw that when they came to get him, Peter responds with violence and Jesus says, "Stop." Well, that would tell me, I mean, even as headstrong as Peter was, it might have gotten through to him that Jesus does not intend to resist, and he doesn't want these guys to either. He's let himself be taken. When those were around him, I saw what was going to happen. They said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And before anybody can think, get an answer or anything else, Peter leaps into action. That's Peter. And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And so, okay, so Peter's got that first bit of information. Okay, Jesus didn't resist and he told me to stop when I was employing violence. This might even have gotten through to Peter. Okay, no more violence. So that's one reason he shouldn't have responded. Second, Peter is scared, confused, and still depressed about the dramatic turn of events. All the disciples were depressed that night. So that's another whole thing that you don't get. John records large sections of what happened that night in the upper room on the way to the arrest that none of the other accounts have. And Jesus told him two or three times, I know that you're depressed over this. I know that you're depressed over this. And all of them were depressed because they heard Jesus saying things like, I'm going away and you can't come with me. Well, why? We've been with you all this time. And this really bothered them. They suddenly realized, he said, you know, they were feeling like he was abandoning them. Well, how do you feel when you feel abandoned? You feel it's not a good feeling. It's depressing. And so he's depressed about this. And these types of emotions will often prevent people from acting. And that I understand as well. He's scared. He's confused. He's depressed. What are you going to do under those situations? I don't see Peter making any bold gesture under those kind of conditions. And see, third, for Peter to intervene in the proceedings would have been futile. Any attempt to act would have likely been met by violence and or death. So there's a whole, you know, Peter is surrounded at this point by Jesus' enemies. Now, if John's with him there or by somewhere, okay, he's aware of that. But he knows, essentially, that he's alone in all of this. And plus, he's older than John, and so he would be the one they would come after if there was trouble, no doubt. So I don't criticize Peter here for not doing anything. What Peter's problem is that he's there in the first place. And he's trying to fit in with the enemies of God. And that's a mistake. That is a huge mistake. Don't try to fit in with the cosmos. It does not work out well. Well, 20, although Peter's denials will be bad enough to cause him emotional devastation and gain him some unwanted notoriety in the Bible, it is understandable that he did not come to Jesus' aid. Now, another reason, of course, hopefully that people will get out of this, and I think I included this here as we got down to the end of it. I don't know that I addressed it, but hopefully I did. But at any rate, when this is all over, why did Mark include this? Why are these accounts included in here? What are believers to take away from this? Well, number one, Peter, by the time this is written, Peter is probably still one of the chief apostles of Christianity, and everybody knows about the dramatic turnaround that's happened in his life. So what would this tell believers? It should tell them, look, you can fail and fail badly, but you don't have to let it destroy you. If you let it destroy you, that's on you. Peter made it, even in spite of all of this. And we're going to see Peter in all his ugly glory here. And it's not going to be pretty. But he didn't quit. He didn't give up. And this devastated Peter. There's just no doubt about it. I mean, this probably put Peter down about rock bottom. Good. One of the things I've learned about rock bottom is there's nowhere to go but up. You can lay there and wallow in it, but what good's that do you? I've done that. I hate to admit it, but I'll tell on myself. I've been depressed and sad and sorry and all those things and laid down there at rock bottom and felt sorry for myself. Oh, Lord, I'm the only one. Nobody suffered like this. Now, how can I even say this? You know, studying the Bible, of course. But when you're feeling sorry for yourself, all your doctrine kind of goes out the window sometimes, doesn't it? And you think, oh, yeah, you know, this is horrible. This is depressing. And you've abandoned me, even though I've got the verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have to throw that one out too now. Because I'm depressed and I want to wallow in it a little bit. And then after you wallow in it, do you feel any better? Nope. Still feel depressed, right? Doesn't do anything. Or you can get up, dust yourself off, and start again. And rebound, deal with your issue, and keep on moving. Those are your two choices. Lay there and wallow in it, or get up. And Peter is an example of somebody who fails and fails badly. And God will deliver him from all of this and make him better than probably Peter ever thought he could be. And that's the lesson in all of this. That's a lesson I don't want to get lost in all of this. Because when we're looking at all this, I mean, it's pretty horrific what Peter does. And again, it devastates him, which it should. That's good. Peter should have felt awful about this. I mean, he abandons and denies that he even knows Jesus. Yeah, you see, guilt is a healthy thing when you're guilty. That's what guilt is for. Guilt is, again, in the spiritual realm, what pain is in the physical realm. Absent pain in the physical realm, you'd lay your hand on an oven or stove and never know what happened until your fingers were burned off. There's no pain. If you don't have some nerve endings there, you can tolerate about anything. And guilt is designed to be the same thing in the spiritual realm. It's designed to tell you, hey, something's wrong. Something needs to change here. And so, and then once you deal with it and you move on, then guilt's no longer appropriate. That's when it's ungodly guilt. It's not doctrinal guilt. Guilt or sorrow, as Paul would call it, lupe, is designed to get us to change our minds about things. So when we do things wrong and you feel guilty, you think, oh, I don't like feeling guilty. That's good, but also on the other hand, that means your conscience is still working. It's when you are guilty and you refuse to acknowledge it that tells me your conscience is in trouble. And I've seen believers whose conscience is... And they're not worth anything. They're not worth anything. The believer without a conscience will betray himself for what he is. And so the fact is, while guilt feels bad, there's a healthy aspect to it. And we're going to see that in the life of Peter. He feels horrible. He will feel horrible. He doesn't yet, but he's fixing to. And, you know, I don't know why they don't use that fixing to in here, but that's the way they, you know. He's going to feel bad. Good. Because out of that, something positive can come. No guarantee that it will, but it certainly can if he recognizes what he's done. So while it may be understandable, again, point 21 here, that Peter did not act, the reality is that he had proclaimed his willingness to die with Jesus. See, you shouldn't have said that. This is another whole thing. Be careful about your boasts in the angelic conflict of who you are and what you're going to do and how great you are, how oriented you are, how much more oriented than all the other people. We're all on the same team. That's the plan anyway. We're all supposed to be fighting the good fight, and there's not any real room for rivalry or sectarianism or this I'm better than you nonsense. And what do you have, as Paul would say, what do you have that you didn't get by grace? Name me all the things you've got that you didn't get by grace. And the answer, of course, is that nothing. Everything you get by God's grace. Whether it's living grace, whether it's salvation, that was by grace through faith so that no man could boast. Whether it's rebound, how did you get back in fellowship? Oh, I did a lot of things. No, you didn't. You just confessed your sins. You can teach a five-year-old to do that. And so, no, everything you get is by grace. And so why would you worry about being better? And I've watched believers. It's really galled me at times. I've tried to maintain my cool about it. But I've watched believers treat other believers like, oh, you're not very oriented. You know, you've got these struggles. I never struggle like that. I don't think very highly of that type of believer, frankly. Because we all struggle. It's difficult on all of us. And for somebody to act like, oh, I'm above all that. And then those are some of the first people I've seen crash and burn. And those are some people I've seen turn around and do the complete wrong thing. But they were the first ones to proclaim their loyalty to the truth. Be careful about that. Jury is out on all of us. Until we get to the bema seat, the jury's out on every one of us. This is why you can't even afford to put too much confidence in your pastor. I mean, you got to pray for him and hope he does the right thing. And you obviously, you can critique the amount of the teaching. Is the teaching solid? Is it good? Does it address the text? Does it deal with the issues there? And all of that. But don't start looking at me as, oh, he's some great spiritual giant. Uh-uh. Nope. Just like you got 2 feet, you know, put my pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else does. I don't have any in with God that gives me some great... It makes me somewhat way more better than other believers. No, that's not the way it is. But Peter, you know, again, you've made this boast. Now you're on record. Now, and Satan heard this boast and he said, okay, fine. Let's see what you got, baby. And Satan found out he didn't have much. But of course, none of us do. You think any of us are a match for Satan? No, this is an angel of the highest order. He's of the cherub class. He was literally number 2 in heaven, only to God.
Well, we wouldn't have a chance against him. And he's rubbing his hands when he hears Peter talk.
Oh, goody, goody.
Well, 22, all four accounts record the fact that there were three specific times during that night when Peter denied Jesus. The few discrepancies in the four accounts are pretty easily reconciled. Some people, again, have a bunch of more denials. Some will say he denied him six times. Well, that if Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times, and Peter denied him six times, then Jesus was wrong. And Jesus had told them already, I'm going to tell you everything in advance so you'll know that I knew. And so he denies him three times. But these accounts can be reconciled pretty readily. 23, these three denials involve an increasing number of people and an increasing need for Peter to proclaim his innocence in stronger and stronger terms. 24, the first denial will involve a single female servant. All four accounts use the noun paidiske, which is the feminine diminutive form of the noun pais. In the Bible, this form is always used of a female in the servant class. It's used there in Acts 12:13, for instance. There's a couple of usages of it in Acts. And I think in almost all the cases, when we look at them, you'll see that it's translated servant girl. And that's basically what it means. And it means either, again, a small servant girl, diminutive small, or young in age, or both. Again, it could be small and young in age. Doesn't matter. 12:13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And that same term is also used in 16:16, same book. 25, the term generally referred to a young person below the age of puberty, with a focus on age rather than on social status. It doesn't necessarily mean they were poor or whatever. The term mostly meant young in that sense. 26, the fact that a feminine diminutive is used would suggest that this is a younger girl whose job, according to only to John 18:17, was to act as the doorkeeper for the courtyard. And 27, the first denial involved this single, very young slave girl who first, and again, I liked it because we had Miranda was here the other day. You can say, okay, maybe this girl's about the size of Miranda. And then Miranda comes running at you. You scared? Guys, I wouldn't be, but I don't have anything to hide, and Peter does. And so this little girl unnerves him like you wouldn't believe, because she's asking him questions he doesn't want to answer. And that's when you can always tell when people are out of sorts with God, when they don't want to answer direct questions that are not necessarily controversial even. I mean, to say, you were with Jesus, you can say, yeah, I was. There's no indication anybody in that courtyard was going to do anything about it. But Peter feared they would. And again, this is the nature of fear. Once you're afraid of something, it doesn't matter whether the fear is real or imagined, you're afraid. And so Peter has here a fear that I don't think is grounded in reality, but he thinks is. Well, in John 18:17 there, we see this. John gives us, again, you piece all these together, and you kind of end up with the full picture. And in verse 16, Peter was standing at the door outside. And what we know is that John entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John and Jesus go inside at the same time. Now, my logic tells me that they went ahead and took Jesus on in the house, because they were going to go interrogate him and they knew that. But what we find out is John turns around and goes back. So does he later on go in the house, or does he stay out in the courtyard with Peter? That's where I can't tell. But I know he did not go into the house initially. And that we get from this, Peter standing at the door outside. So the disciple who was known to the high priest went out. So he did not continue on with Jesus at that time. But now did he go in there later? Again, we don't know. John's never mentioned as being in the courtyard. I know that. He isn't. Peter's the only one that's ever mentioned being there. But it doesn't, again, that's an argument from silence. It doesn't mean John wasn't there, because John's not the focus of all of this. So he went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And by the way that's phrased there, as we're going to see, she phrases this in such a way that it expects a no answer.
So he can easily say no to this question and not arouse any suspicion, because the way this is phrased in the Greek, it anticipates a negative answer. And you can phrase questions in such a way in the Greek that one will anticipate a yes answer and one will anticipate a no answer. So the first denial involved this very young slave girl who first observed Peter as he was entering into the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. That's John 18:17 there we just read. Although a casual reading of John might suggest that the first denial came as he was entering the courtyard, it did not. As Peter entered into the courtyard, this young girl could not help but see him and immediately thought she had recognized him as having been with Jesus. Now, some have said, well, see, that means she was out there at the arrest party. I doubt it. She's the door girl. You've got to stand at your post. She can't just go off. But Jesus has been in the temple all week. He comes into town Monday night to this big hubbub in the triumphal entry there, which again didn't occur on Sunday, it occurred on Monday. So the idea of Palm Sunday is another tradition of men you can chuck. It's not right. So he comes into town. Well, could she have noticed him then? Well, sure. There was a lot of noise and all around Jesus. And then he went in the temple and teach. Now she's the slave of the high priest. There's every possibility she could have been in the temple during the daytime as well and seen him there. It's far more likely that she saw him there than she was with the arrest party. I don't think there's any way she was with the arrest party, because I think she would have had to be at her job. So as Peter entered the courtyard, she saw him. She couldn't help but see him, actually. She lets him and John back in. And she thought she recognized him. Well, see, how or why she thought she recognized Peter as having been with Jesus is not stated. However, it is very unlikely that a young girl, and by the way, if you're going out to arrest a guy who you think is going to create trouble, they're going out with swords and knives and clubs, do you take a little girl with you? I don't think so. That doesn't fit to me. I rejected that one as a real option. So it is unlikely that she would have been with the arrest party. D, it would be more likely that she had observed these men during the previous week when Jesus and the apostles were very visibly conducting affairs in the temple complex. And of course, Jesus drew attention to himself Tuesday, big time, with that whole display of throwing over the money changers and overturning their tables and all that. So, in spite of her ideas, she apparently did not confront him immediately, but followed him in order to confirm her suspicion. Mark 14:66, our verse, and Matthew 26:69 both say the same thing. It says one of the servant girls of the priest came, indicating she was not where he was. She had been out at the door, and I suspect she looked at him, saw him, started thinking, I've seen this guy somewhere. Where am I? You have that deal, I'll be watching TV all the time. Linda, where have we seen that person before? What show are they in? And then you go, oh, yeah, okay. Well, she had that kind of a moment, I think. Okay, I've seen this guy. So, and you know how that'll bug you when you don't know something? Now we have the internet, thank God. She couldn't Google him. You know. Now, Jesus and the disciples, you know, who are they? They have pictures of each one, you know. She couldn't do that. So I like having the internet because I have almost zero unanswered questions. I can almost find every answer I want. And I don't have to sit there and rack my brain about it. Well, she couldn't. So she follows him, I think. And she's kind of, she probably hangs back. I mean, I don't think she's just like right on his heels or anything as they're going in. But she follows him and she's thinking about it. And she's trying to figure out, where have I seen him before? I know this guy somehow. But both the accounts, Matthew's and Mark, said she came to him. So she doesn't identify him at the door. It might sound like that in John's account. That when he came in, she goes, oh, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, no, I'm not. Now, she may have asked him that question at that time, but she continues to follow him, and then she's going to press it. That becomes the bigger issue. She's going to press him on this. And then when Peter sat down in the direct light of the fire, she confirmed her suspicion and confronted him. And I think she asked him the question immediately comes in. So Peter kind of hurries, I'm sure. This makes most sense to me. That Peter would have hurried on in there. Get away from her. Get away from her. Leave me alone. Yeah, no, I'm not. Bye. Let's drop it right there. Let's leave that alone. So she asks him as he's going in. But as he goes on in, she's scratching her head. She's thinking. And then he goes on in and sits down at the fire. Well, as he sat there warming himself at the light, as it was said, and then, of course, I loved all the explanations for that, warming himself at the light. Well, the whole point of this was the light lit up his face and she could see him clearly. And probably even there at the door, she might not have been able to see him quite clearly. So I think she does ask him the initial question as he comes in. He immediately blows her off. He goes on in. She stops and thinks about it for a minute or two, trying to figure out, well, do I know him from somewhere? And then she follows, and then this confrontation in Mark comes in. Because see, you might say, well, that was his first denial right there at the door. No, well, she asked a question that expected a no answer. So he wasn't denying something where, you know, he was expected to tell the truth in that case. She is expecting a no answer. So that denial, in that sense, was not really a part of this. But we'll deal with that as we go, but our time's up here tonight, so we'll be ready to continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.